Today's message is my final message on Gideon. I hope you still remember the other previous three messages. If you want to know more about them, you can click on our church website or Facebook for the other messages. So far, Gideon, or Jerubbaal, was a hero. He had defeated and delivered the Israelites from the Midianites and their allies. But today's scripture text gives us a different Gideon. Previously, Gideon was controlled, kind and wise, especially when he was challenged by the Ephraimites in Judges chapter 8, verses 2 to 3. He had depended on Jehovah God to prepare his attack on the Midianites. In this chapter, Gideon revealed a dark side. We have witnessed people, even church leaders, who begin well spiritually, but ended sadly in an unexpected way. In the Old Testament, we have examples. King Saul committed fatal mistakes by being presumptuous and disobedient when he made a sacrifice and offering without waiting for the prophet Samuel, and for sparing King Agag of the Amalekites and some of the animals for sacrifice. King Solomon, instead of having a heart that was true to God, thought that having marriage alliances with the surrounding pagan nations would provide long-term peace, stability, and protection for his kingdom. His strange wives and concubines, instead, turned him away from Jehovah God. Both these two kings began well, but ended disastrously. Gideon was like them. In my previous messages, we learned that Gideon was chosen by God to deliver the Israelites from the Midianites. Having been assured and encouraged by God, his career as Israelite leader or judge blossomed as his confidence increased. Finally, Gideon reached the climax of his life when he led 300 men to defeat the 135,000 Midianites. Although his ending was not a shining star, he was listed as a hero in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, which reads, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon." Amen. His name was mentioned first because his victories were due entirely to God. And during his lifetime, he had demonstrated that he was a godly leader in Judges chapter 7, verse 17, and a man of faith in Judges chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Let us proceed to find out what happened to Gideon in Judges chapter 8 by beginning with the first main point. Firstly, the River Jordan crossing. Judges chapter 8, verse 4 reads, "And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing them." Amen. About two centuries before, around 1400 BC, Joshua led the Israelites westward into Canaan by crossing the River Jordan. To mark this occasion, God commanded that they set up 12 stones into the midst of Jordan, according unto the number of tribes of the children of Israel, in Joshua chapter 4, verses 5 and 8. This identified the site where it happened, so that these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever, in Joshua chapter 4, verse 7. After crossing this river, God commanded Joshua to circumcise the new generation of Israelites who were born in the wilderness. These Israelites also celebrated their first Passover in the land. However, in Judges chapter 8, verse 4, Gideon and his 300 men crossed the River Jordan from the west to the east, the reverse of Joshua's crossing of this river. Gideon and his 300 men were faint, yet pursuing the fleeing Midianites. The Midianites, the fleeing Midianites, were numbered 15,000 in verse 10. 120,000 Midianites had perished earlier when God caused confusion with lamps, trumpets, and shouts. Gideon and his men did not even do a thing in this first battle, as described in Judges chapter 7. Gideon and his men won the first battle. Actually, God won the battle. As the surviving Midianites were escaping, Gideon and his men pursued them and their two kings. By this time, Gideon and his men were exhausted, but they continued to pursue the Midianites. For the Israelites, Gideon was indeed a hero. However, as they crossed the River Jordan, a different Gideon emerged. We now move on to the second main point, a different Gideon. God had crushed the Midianites decisively. The surviving Midianites fled eastward, and Gideon had the heads of their two princes in Judges chapter 7, verse 25. Probably, Gideon did not need to pursue them at all. However, something urged him to pursue. Amongst the escaping Midianites were their two kings, Zebah and Zalmunna, in Judges chapter 8, verse 5. Gideon wanted them. Why? These kings were probably the highest authority in the enemy coalition. With the remaining 15,000 men, the two kings could rebuild their forces and mount future attacks on Israel. Perhaps Gideon felt that his job was not complete until these kings and their men were eliminated. So Gideon decided to pursue them. This strategy was reasonable, but there were concerns with this plan. Firstly, in Judges chapter 8, verse 4, only Gideon and his 300 men crossed the River Jordan. The men from the tribes of Naphtali, Asher, Zebulun, Ephraim, and the rest of Manasseh did not accompany him. Secondly, the men of Sukkoth and Penuel refused to help in verses 6 and 8. Thirdly, Gideon's hostile reactions to the men of Sukkoth and Penuel were of concern. In verse 5, Gideon said unto the men of Sukkoth, "Give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint, and I am pursuing after Zebah and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." Amen. Gideon was diplomatically begging for food. As a victor, Gideon could have confiscated the food, but he did not. Sukkoth was in the territory of the tribe of Gad, east of the River Jordan and north of the Jabbok River. The people here were supposed to be Gideon's brethren rather than his enemies. Hence, Gideon expected them to help him and his men. In verse 6, the men of Sukkoth responded negatively. And the princes of Sukkoth said, "Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army?" The Sukkothites were basically telling Gideon that he had not caught these two kings yet, and they could not believe that these 300 men could defeat the Midianites. The Sukkothites feared Midianites' reprisals had they won, then they feared Gideon. Their response disappointed Gideon. Gideon's response was harsh in verse 7, and Gideon said, "Therefore, when the Lord had delivered Zebah and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." Gideon warned of a future reprisal. Gideon was confident of a victory, for he said, "When the Lord had delivered instead of Eve. Then Gideon, in verse 8, went up thence to Peniel, which is a place 10 kilometers east of Succoth, and spake unto them likewise. And the men of Peniel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. Peniel means face of God. It was the place where Jacob wrestled with God. It was here that God changed his name to Israel in Genesis chapter 32. The response from the men of Peniel was the same as that of Succoth. Gideon also promised a reprisal in verse 9. And he spake also unto the men of Peniel, saying, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Both the people of Succoth and Peniel could see that Gideon had only 300 men with no experience in warfare, and they felt that there could still be no match against the 15,000 battle-hardened Midianites under their two kings. They thought that if they provided provisions to Gideon, they could face retaliation if the Midianites had won. They had to consider the welfare and safety of their citizens. However, they had either forgotten or ignored the fact that God helped Gideon and his 300 men to slay 120,000 Midianites. An enraged Gideon threatened retaliations in verses 7 and 8. Gideon did not expect such responses from the Israelites, no matter what tribes they belonged to. Gideon was previously reconciliatory and able to reason when he faced opposition from other Israelites, thus avoiding conflict. He was able to unite the Israelite tribes. His reactions to the people in Succoth and Peniel heralded a change in style of his leadership and attitude. Fourthly, God appeared to be sidelined rather than central to all that was happening. However, Gideon did refer to God twice in verses 7 and 19. In verse 7, and Gideon said, therefore, when the Lord had delivered Zebah and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And in verse 19, and he said, there were my brethren, even the sons of my mother, as the Lord liveth. If ye had saved them alive, I would not slay you. In both instances, Gideon justified his actions by using God. In fact, at this time, the writer of Judges did not think anything that was happening to God at all. When Gideon engaged the residual Midianites the second time, it was a surprise attack in verses 11 and 12. It was Gideon who initiated the attack and caused panic in the enemy camp, not God. An overconfident Gideon did not seek God's help. He was a different Gideon. Next, he attacked the Midianites in point number 3. Verse 10. Now Zebah and Zalmunna, that is the two Midianite kings, were in Karkor, and their host with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. Amen. 120,000 Midianites were killed in the first battle, and about 15,000 survived and fled east. The Midianites with their kings escaped to Karkor, which was situated east of Succoth and Peniel. Its exact location is unknown. Gideon and his men went after them and entered deep into enemy territory. There, in verse 11, went up by the way of them that dwelt in tents. Gideon used a route that the nomadic travelers of that time used, and passed by Nobah and Jogbehah, about 24 kilometers southeast of Peniel. This was also the caravan trail used by the Midianites. The Midianite army thought the horse was secure. That is, they were safe and secure in Karkor. Therefore, they let their guard down. Then Gideon and his men smoked the host with a surprise attack. The Midianites panicked and fled. Verse 12. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he, that is Gideon, pursued after them and took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host, that is, defeated or terrified the whole Midianite army. Whether the whole 15,000 of the Midianite army were killed or some just fled in panic is unclear. Gideon achieved his main objective when the two kings were captured. Without leadership, the Midianites were unlikely to regroup and to raid Israel again. Was God with Gideon? I'm quoting from Precept Austin. Quoting, while some think the spirit may have departed Gideon because of his harsh response to the men of Sukkoth and Peniel, the fact that he was willing to attack a force of 15,000 supports the premise that he had courage, which in turn suggests that the spirit enabled this holy boldness to complete the holy war against Israel's foes. And recall that Gideon clearly believed he could achieve the victory over the 15,000 because he had stated not if he returned, but when he returned to Sukkoth and Peniel, unquote. After destroying the Midianites in verse 13, Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle before the sun was up, and he was obviously heading towards Sukkoth and Peniel. If he returned before the sun was up, that would mean that the attack on the Midianites happened in the night. A victorious but different Gideon returned to deal with Sukkoth and Peniel and the two Midianite kings. The next main point is Gideon's dealing with Sukkoth and Peniel and the Midianite kings. On his way to Sukkoth, Gideon in verse 14 caught a young man of the men of Sukkoth and inquired of him. And he described unto him the princes of Sukkoth and the elders thereof, even 70 men. This young man was probably a local government official who had knowledge of the leaders and elders, members of the decision-making body. Gideon asked him for a list of their names. So the young man wrote a list of 77 names for Gideon. He asked for their names in order to ensure that these leaders did not escape and also to limit his retaliation to those involved. Gideon's actions appeared just, but it was certainly ruthless. Finally, Gideon arrived in Sukkoth. Verse 15. And he came unto the men of Sukkoth and said to the 77 elders, Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom ye did upbraid me, saying, Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary? Gideon reminded the elders what they had said. Look, I have caught Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you mocked me, saying, Are Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? Gideon said men in this verse, but army in verse 6. Now Gideon was highlighting the distress his men had to face while chasing the Midianites, and emphasized to the men of Sukkoth that they lacked sensitivity and care. This gave Gideon an excuse to punish them. The elders of Sukkoth, trembling with fear now, regretted their earlier decision. Gideon fulfilled his threat that he made in verse 16. And he took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. As Gideon had promised, he had the 77 leaders of Succoth dragged over thorns to teach them a lesson for refusing to help their brothers. This was a cruel torture in which ancient captives were often subjected. If they ever survived, it would be a valuable lesson. After punishing the men of Succoth, he went to Penuel. Verse 17. And he beat down the tower of Penuel and slew the men of the city. Gideon dealt with the men in Penuel more savagely. He beat down the tower as he said he would do in verse 9. But he went further by killing the men of the city. Quoting from Barry G. Webb, quoting, "Given the extreme brevity of this note, it is not clear whether the word meant in Hebrew refers here just to the elders or rulers, as in the men of Succoth in verse 8, or all the adult males." Unquote. Quoting from Ariel's Bible commentary, quoting, "The irony is that Gideon does to a Jewish city what should have by now been done to all the Canaanites." Unquote. Why did Gideon not show the same kindness to the people of Succoth and Penuel that he did to the Ephraimites and simply forgive them? Quoting from a Bible commentator, quoting, "For one thing, their offenses were not alike. The pride of Ephraim was nothing compared to the rebellion of Succoth and Penuel. Ephraim was protecting their tribal pride, a sin but not a costly one. But Succoth and Penuel were rebelling against God's chosen leader and assisting the enemy at the same time. Theirs was a sin of hardness of heart toward their brethren and treason against the God of heaven. Of what good was it for Gideon and his men to risk their lives to deliver Israel if they had traitors right in their own nation? Leaders must have discernment, or they will make wrong decisions as they deal with different situations. Personal insults are one thing, but rebellion against the Lord and his people is quite something else." Unquote. Gideon's violence did not stop there, but intensified and continued in verses 18 to 21. The scene now shifted to Ophrah, Gideon's Manasseh territory. Gideon was welcomed home as a hero by the residents of Ophrah. He displayed the captured two Midianite kings to the Israelites. He now turned to Zeba and Zalmunna and questioned them. Verse 18a. "Then said he unto Zeba and Zalmunna, What manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor?" Here, Gideon was referring to a previously unknown incident in Tabor, which was only revealed now. He asked this question because the Midianites and their allies had also committed murderous acts against the Israelite population. Tabor overlooked the eastern end of Jezreel Valley. The Midianites and their allies had been active there. The Midianite kings answered in verse 18b, "As thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king." They taunted Gideon by saying that they were men just like him, and each of them looked like the son of a king. Interestingly and importantly, in the eyes of these two Midianite kings, each of Gideon's murdered brethren had the appearance of a royal son. This had an important implication. Gideon had become like a king, quoting from Barry G. Webb, quote, "in his own eyes and in the eyes of his followers," unquote. The Midianite king's provocative answer would lead to their execution. Gideon's response was a surprise. Verse 19. And he said, they were my brethren, even the sons of my mother, as the Lord liveth. If he had saved them alive, I would not slay you. The men whom the two Midianite kings killed were Gideon's brothers of the same mother. Now, we know why Gideon did not stop pursuing the fleeing Midianites and their kings after the execution of the Midianite princes, Oreb and Zeb, in Judges chapter 7, verse 25. Quoting from Bowling, a Bible commentator, quoting, "The Ephraimites had brought Gideon the wrong heads," unquote. Gideon must now be an avenger of the blood that was spilled by the Midianites. It explains why Gideon was so intense in his pursuit of the Midianite remnant and their two kings, and why he reacted the way he did to those who refused to help him. Gideon made an oath as well, "As the Lord liveth, if ye had saved them alive, I would not slay you." For the events so far on the eastern side of the River Jordan, as I said, God had not been an active participant. However, Gideon invoked God for self-justification. Gideon felt he was fully justified in what he was about to do. These two kings were responsible for what they had done. With Gideon's brutality in Sukkoth and Peniel, his oath could not be a declaration of real piety. Since crossing the River Jordan, Gideon had revealed himself to be a law unto himself instead of one who was totally dependent on God. When Gideon said, "As the Lord liveth, if ye had saved them alive, I would not stay you," it was not certain that he would really spare these two kings, even if his brethren had been spared. Gideon felt he was obliged to perform the duty of the blood avenger, as in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 6 and 12. Quoting from Precept Austin, under Mosaic law, the family was to avenge crimes like this by killing those responsible for the murder. There was no police system in the land, and each family was expected to track down and punish those who murdered their relatives, provided the culprit was guilty. In the case of Zeba and Zalmunna, the culprits were not only murderers, but also enemies of Israel, unquote. In contrast to the first battle, on the western side of the River Jordan, Gideon's victory in the second battle was his own accomplishment, and is not a gift from God. Gideon's true colors emerged in verses 20 and 21. Jether, Gideon's son, appeared in the scene. Jether most likely did not pursue the Midianites. Verse 20. And he sent unto Jether, his firstborn, "Up and slay them." But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. Instead of executing the two Midianite kings by himself or his subordinates, Gideon ordered Jether, his firstborn, to carry it out. In those days, amongst the warrior class, it would be an honor for Jether to carry out the execution, and this would identify him as Gideon's potential successor. However, this would humiliate the two kings by being killed by a youth who had no warfare experience or by some person of lower rank. It could also be that Gideon was delegating power to Jether, considering the link between Gideon and kingship in verse 18, or as a training for Jether to prepare him for leadership. On the other hand, Gideon could be uncomfortable about the deed he had made under oath, and by ordering Jether to carry out the execution, he could be trying to distance himself from it. We cannot be certain about this. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was a youth. So Zita hesitated. He was afraid because he was young. Barry G. Webb, quoting from him, quoting, "Zita recoils from the deed, as Gideon had once recoiled. He is afraid as Gideon once was, and he sees himself as too young, still a youth, as Gideon had once protested that he was the least in his father's house. In other words, in Zita we see Gideon as he used to be, in contrast to Gideon as he is now," unquote. Gideon's actions confirmed that he had changed. Zita became a silent witness to this change. Zita's refusal to place his father in a predicament. Gideon's honor was threatened. The two Midianite kings realized it, and they humiliated Gideon. They insulted him with having no courage and dared him to kill them himself. They were defiant. Verse 21, "Then Zebah and Zalmunna said, Rise thou and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and slew Zebah and Zalmunna and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' back necks." Gideon had to prove himself to be a man. Therefore, he slew Zebah and Zalmunna at once. After that, he plundered and took away the ornaments that were on the camels' necks. These ornaments were crescent-shaped jewelry which adorned the necks of camels. Gideon now takes these crescent moon-shaped ornaments as spoils, unquote from Ariel's Bible commentary. Then the Israelites make an extraordinary offer to Gideon. We come to the next main point, the offer of kingship and the end of Gideon's career. On the western side of the river Jordan, Gideon was received as a hero. Verse 22. "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also. But thou, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." The Israelites could see the benefits of a king who could provide a central and strong leadership to unite them against their enemies. Gideon had proved that he was a strong, effective leader. Since Gideon had delivered the Israelites from the Midianites and executed their two Midianite kings, in their eyes, he was fit to be their king. They therefore wanted Gideon and his family to start a dynasty to rule over them. Not everyone agreed, of course. Obviously, the men of Sukkoth and Peniel would not, as they were all dead. When Deborah and Barak delivered Israel from the Canaanites in Judges chapter 5, Yahweh was praised. Instead here, Gideon was praised. Amongst his followers, Gideon had become godlike. However, Gideon realized that things had gone too far, and to his credit, he stopped this unwarranted admiration and gave an appropriate answer in verse 23. "And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. And he added, The Lord shall rule over you." Quoting from Barry G. Webb, quoting, "If the rationale of the offer is that the one who saves is entitled to rule, then entitlement belongs to Yahweh, not to Gideon, and even less to his son and grandson. Gideon knows this, but the irony of the situation is that the impiety from which he recoils is of his own making. From the outset of the second movement of the narrative, he has acted more and more like a king, especially in his dispensation of summary justice on those who have resisted his authority. In crossing the Jordan, he had already exceeded his commission and began to move toward the kind of rule that is now offered to him," unquote. Even though Gideon had rightly declined to be their king, it was too late for damage control. Even though he said he declined to be their king, he began to act like a king. In fact, he began to take on the trappings of royalty. Increasingly, he got himself into deeper trouble and strayed back into idolatry, as we shall see. Gideon then made an unusual request in verse 24. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prayer. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Amen. By making such a request for each one to give him a gold earring, which was their share of the spoils of war, it was a symbol of Gideon's demand of their submission to him. These golden earrings were from the Ishmaelites. In Judges chapter 8, verse 24, the use of Ishmaelites implied that they, as well as the Amalekites, were amongst the Easterners who were in alliance with the Midianites. The gold earrings suggested that the Ishmaelites were wealthy. In Genesis chapter 37, verse 25, they were portrayed as traders in spices. The Israelites agreed to hand over the jewelry. In verse 25, and they answered, we will willingly, the word is willingly, give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. By gladly handing their spoils to Gideon, they declared themselves to be his subjects. Verse 26 gave an idea of the amount handed to Gideon. Verse 26. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about the camels' necks. The total weight of the gold earrings was 1,700 shekels of gold, that is equivalent to 19.5 kilograms. In today's money, it is about $2.3 million. Israel's enemy was wealthy. In addition, there were ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian and beside the chains that were about the camel's necks, which were actually Gideon's personal contribution, which he took from the two kings of Midian. Why did Gideon ask for these treasures? The answer is in verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Gideon made an ephod in verse 27a. And there are three possibilities of what this is. Firstly, it could be a garment patterned after the high priestly ephod, but with an exceptional amount of gold decoration. Secondly, it could be a pure gold replica of the high priestly garment. Thirdly, it could be a standalone image covered with a gold ephod. Whatever it is, one thing was clear. Gideon's request for the gold earrings to make an ephod was similar to Aaron's request for similar materials to make the golden calf. Gideon's request to make an ephod could be a declaration that Yahweh was the ruler. If Yahweh was the ruler, then he must be inquired of, and it could be Gideon's intention to facilitate such an inquiry with the ephod. Barry G. Webb, I've paraphrased it from quoting him, in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 6 and 9, and chapter 30, verse 7, David used the ephod to inquire of Yahweh. However, David's inquiry with the use of an ephod was an exception. In the Old Testament traditions, the ephod was usually connected with the periods of Moses and Joshua, rather than during the monarchy period. The kings consulted prophets rather than an ephod. In the case of Gideon, the ephod was probably intended as a symbol of divine government according to the Mosaic ideal. The ephod was made instead of being worn and used by the high priest. Considering the context of the Israelites' offer for him to rule over them and his response to their requests, the ephod was probably intended as a sign that God was to be recognized and inquired of as the true ruler of Israel. If what Gideon requested was an act of piety, the outcome was not good. It became an object of worship. Quoting from Ariel's Bible commentary, quoting, "For the first time in the book of Judges, it was a judge who began to foster idolatry," unquote. With the ephod, Gideon put it in his city, even opera, with these just disastrous consequences. Firstly, all Israel went thither, a whoring after it. Verse 27c, and Gideon's city became the center of idol worship. And secondly, this thing, the ephod, became a snare unto Gideon and to his house, in verse 27c. The ephod became a snare because Gideon committed a grave sin which consisted of two issues. Firstly, Gideon assumed the role of a priest by interfering on the exclusive domain of the Aaronic priesthood. And secondly, he established a worship center away from Shiloh where the tabernacle was, and this directed the Israelites away from the one chosen sanctuary. By his actions, quoting from Ariel's Bible commentary, quoting, "Gideon undermined the theocratic unity of Israel, but also provided occasion for the relapse into worship of Baal after his death," unquote. So this ephod became a snare to his house, resulting in the slaughtering of all but two of his sons later. Gideon started his career in opera by leading the Israelites out of idolatry, but ended his career by leading them back into it. Such a sad ending. Finally, in verse 28, "Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon." The Midianites lifted up their heads no more, meaning that their defeat was severe, and they never become prominent again. Israel was in quietness, that is peace, 40 years. This peace was entirely the gift of God's grace. It had nothing to do with Gideon or what Israel deserved. The author of Judges gave an epilogue. The sixth main point, last point. Gideon after the war. Verse 29. "And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. When peace came to Israel, Gideon went back to his own house as a base for his judgeship." Verse 30 describes his family. "And Gideon had 70 sons, 70 sons, of his body begotten. For he had many wives. Indeed, Gideon behaved like a king. Apart from his many legal wives, he had a concubine." Verse 31. "And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name is called Abimelech." Gideon named his son Abimelech. It means, "My father is king." This also implied that Gideon behaved like a king. Perhaps he wanted to be a king. Gideon's death was recorded in verse 32. "And Gideon, the son of man, a son of Joash, died in a good old age, and was buried in the sepulchre of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezerites." So Gideon died and was buried where he had been. Gideon went from poverty to prosperity to corruption. He rejected kingship, but he lived like a wealthy king with many wives, including a concubine in Shechem. Israel soon went into apostasy in verses 33 to 35. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam, and made Baal Berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. So Israel went into apostasy again. The Israelites did not even appreciate all that Gideon had done for them. A very sad ending. What lessons or warnings can we learn from this message? There are two lessons that I would like to share with you. Firstly, Gideon's accounts reminds us that a good person, inverted comma, good, can commit errors that could affect his or her standing amongst believers. Even though we are saved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we can succumb into temptations. The Apostle John warns in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh," referring to, for example, unchaste desires, thoughts, words, and deeds, which include fornication, adultery, and other unnatural acts, "and the lust of the eyes," which includes covetousness for riches, wealth, and possessions, "and the pride of life," such as ambition, love for titles and honor, and arrogance. All these temptations are not of the Father, but is of the world. Satan and his demons are in proximity, and they are like roaring lions seeking to devour us, as in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. And Satan is waiting for our weak moments. We may begin well the day we receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior, but with temptations, we can easily undo it as we yield to them. Just one wrong move, our reputation will take a dive. Many church leaders' reputation is ruined because of indiscretions in their words and behavior, and for yielding to various temptations. We have to guard ourselves. It's best to avoid situations that may lead us to sin. We also need to be mindful of the dangers of spiritual pride and arrogance, such as we know more about the Word of God. We can pray in public. We can lead Bible study or preach. We are active in church activities. We are able to organize events. We are able to organize church activities. We are experts in evangelism. We can do overseas missions. We can contribute financially. We have experienced persecution before more than others. Since we can do all this and are receiving positive feedback, we may feel that we are strong Christians. This may cause us to believe that we are better believers than others. However, if we ignore the disciplines of daily devotion and reading of the Word of God, if we do not confess and repent of our sins, if we disobey God's commands, and if we ignore our own responsibility to God and others, etc., we are really weak believers. When a big temptation comes around, and this usually happens at a vulnerable time in our lives, we may yield to it and lose our reputation amongst believers. The brothers and sisters in church will ask, "Where is that brother or sister? Where is that elder or deacon or even pastor? What happened to him or her?" Suddenly they realize that we are not strong believers after all. For all of us, especially leaders, consider the Apostle Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." We must begin well, just like Gideon did at the beginning, but we must not end like him. We must start our journey with God, and we must end it with God. Look to the Lord Jesus, as in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. "For our conversation or citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our Lord Jesus, our God, is our focus. And secondly, Gideon's account warns us about the dangers of idolizing leaders. Gideon defeated the Midianites, and the Israelites idolized him and offered him to be ruler or king over them. Likewise, there are brothers and sisters who are church leaders whom we admire, respect, and look up to. They can be pastors, elders, deacons, deaconesses, Bible study leaders, fellowship leaders, preachers, missionaries, Sunday school teachers, prayer leaders, etc. To respect them and to appreciate them is fine. That is appropriate. However, to idolize them, as in hero worship, is the problem. It's not uncommon for brothers and sisters in Christ to leave their church when a pastor or preacher retires or leaves. They idolize him to the extent that their retiring pastor could do no wrong. They treat him like a god or a saint. Any replacement is never as good as him. That is not right. We must not make any individual in church an idol. Again, if we want to be inspired by the account of Gideon, let us ensure that we are inspired by the early phase of his career and not the latter phase. Rather than idolizing anyone in church, it is far better that we idolize the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our Lord Jesus started well, and he ended well. He should be the one whom we should look to, follow, obey, and idolize. After God had won the battle for Gideon and his 300 men, the remnant Midianites and their two kings fled easterly across the river Jordan. From here on, God appeared to be sidelined. Gideon was a different man. They came to Succoth and Penuel, but the men in these cities declined to provide help for fear of reprisals by the Midianites. Their actions disappointed Gideon, and he promised them retribution after he had defeated the Midianites. Eventually, Gideon and his men defeated the Midianites. This victory appeared to have nothing to do with God. Yet two kings were apprehended. After the victory, Gideon with his men returned to Succoth and Penuel to punish their men. When Gideon arrived in his hometown, Ophrah, he executed the two Midianite kings. Initially, he asked his firstborn son, Zetar, to execute them. Zetar was afraid as he was too young. After killing the two kings, the Israelites wanted him and his family to start a dynasty to rule over them, but he declined. Even though he declined the offer, he behaved like a king. He then set up an ephod and put it in Ophrah, directing the Israelites from worshipping in Shiloh. This ephod became a snare to him and his family. Gideon started his career in Ophrah by leading the Israelites out of idolatry, but ended his career by leading them back into it. Two lessons to take away are, firstly, Gideon's accounts reminds us that it is very easy for a good person to do wrong, and secondly, it warns us about the dangers of idolizing church leaders. For us, we must focus on our Lord Jesus. It is with him, in him, and through him that we are saved. For those who do not know the Lord Jesus and want to be saved, receive him in your heart. If you want to know more about the Lord Jesus, please speak to our pastor, elders, or any other church leaders. May God bless you all. Amen. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this account of Gideon, who had a good beginning but a bad ending. He led the Israelites out of idolatry, but ended his career by leading them back into it. Let this account of Gideon be a good reminder for us to focus on our Lord Jesus, who began well and ended well. Help us to start our journey with God, continue with him, and to end with him. Help us to remain faithful to thee and not be distracted by the things of this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.